And so I want to talk a little bit about the context of all of 2 Timothy is really Paul's final words to this disciple, this guy that he has spent time with, who he is passing the baton to. This is his spiritual son and successor. And in the book, Paul is using like every means possible to call Timothy to faithfulness in his calling. And he is reaching this crescendo. He is exhorting Timothy to step into his calling, to pick up the baton, and he's appealing to him with his death. These men have been in close relationship, and so you can feel the pathos. You can feel the loss as Timothy is reading these words. For Paul, the most important thing for Timothy to do is to follow Jesus. And so he is appealing to his death as a means of encouraging Timothy to step in to the race. And he says to Timothy, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult to follow Jesus faithfully. It's going to cost you everything, but it's going to be totally worth it. Let's read, actually, 2 Timothy 4, and we're going to start in 1 just to get a flavor for what Paul is calling Timothy to. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then Paul uses his death as the means to encourage. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You get it? It's going to be hard. It's going to cost you everything, Timothy. But it's going to be totally, totally worth it. In the winter that I turned 21, I was living in a trailer beside a warehouse that I worked at down by the river. No joke. And my hair was like right about down to here. And I spent my free time when I wasn't playing with my band or bands at the time. I spent my free time watching classic films, like Blue Velvet and actually the entire David Lynch oeuvre, and also documentaries. I loved nature documentaries because I would do stuff like Mercury Rev and write my own soundtracks to them. But there was this one that came out in 2002 that totally captivated my imagination. I watched it over and over. And I think I even recorded a couple different soundtracks to it. And it was about this polar explorer named Ernest Shackleton and his third attempt to get across the Antarctic. He initially tried to be the first to the South Pole. He failed. And this was his third attempt to just not only reach the South Pole, but totally traverse the Antarctic. And when he was looking for the crew that would accompany him, he put this ad in the London Times, and it read, men wanted for hazardous journey to the South Pole. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger. Safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. It's like, it's going to be extremely difficult. Probably aren't going to make it. In fact, it may cost you your life. But if we do, it'll be totally worth it. And the response, when Shackleton spoke of the response to his ad years later, he said, it was so overwhelming, it seemed like every single man in Great Britain was determined to come with him. From that ad, so the ad is in a book of the 100 greatest examples of copywriting of all time. So effective, right? It's like, it's going to be hard. You're probably going to die. Totally worth it. And this is usually how people read Paul's words. It's like, it's so sad. He's going to die. His spiritual son, Timothy, is going to be left all alone. And this is just not the spirit that Paul is speaking from. It's of absolute peace in the face of death, of total satisfaction as he looks back over his life, and complete confidence as he looks forward. He says, I'm losing my life. It is costly, and it has been difficult. I've fought, I've run, I've struggled, but it's totally worth it. Let's look at the first part where we see in verse 6, Paul is speaking of his present. He said, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul is looking up from the bottom of the Mamertine jail, which is much less of a prison and much more of a hole in the ground with a small trap door in the ceiling from which to throw scraps of food and maybe lower a little bit of water. He has most certainly been beat, most certainly been tortured, and this is his response. He says, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And we see in Numbers 15, 28, and 29, chapters 15, chapters 28, chapters 29, that a drink offering in the Old Testament was something that was only done once Israel had entered into the land. So it was coming from a place of peace. And it was not the sacrifice itself, but it always accompanied the sacrifice. It was the end of the sacrifice. It was the completion of the sacrifice. It was an act of worship that accompanied an act of worship. It was the completion, and Paul says this is the completion, is my life, my blood being poured out is a drink offering. It's an act of worship. I don't think we think of death that way, if we think of it at all. For most of us, death is a fair ways off in our mind. For some of us, it's a present reality, whether through sickness or old age. But our culture does pretty much everything possible to erase death as a future possibility from our mind. Even our morticians make dead bodies look as alive as possible, which I don't know. I don't know what's creepier. Like, he looks like he could just get up. We look at the last words of famous people and our heroes. One of the founders of the quest for the historical Jesus was a German philosopher and eventually liberal theologian named David Strauss. So at the end of his life, he had essentially bailed on Jesus. He thought the Bible was a cool book full of myths about an interesting character who probably didn't exist, and we really needed to do our best to figure out who the real Jesus was, which is bogus, in my opinion. But he, at the end of his life, he says, he's looking, these are his last words, he's looking at death and says, "My philosophy leaves me utterly forlorn. I feel like one caught in the merciless jaws of an automatic machine, not knowing at what time one of its great hammers may crush me. Like despair. When death is not only a future possibility, but a present reality, we have a tendency to say things like the French revolutionary and traitor Count Mirabeau, who said, "Give me laudanum that I may not think of eternity." He's like hours away from dying. Actually, it ended up being minutes, and he's still avoiding it. And this has been going on for a long time. Paul, on the other hand, Paul says, "My life, my death, is an act of worship. It's a completion of the sacrifice that Christ made on my behalf." And not only that, but he also says, the time of my departure has come. And the word that he uses there is either of a soldier pulling up tent posts to set off on the next leg of his journey, or I think more beautifully, of a ship casting off its moorings to go out on its voyage into the sea. And this is the language Paul uses when beheading is his certain future. He says, "My departure is near," as if he could come back from it, as if he believed in the resurrection or something. This is just profound, and not the way that we think of death. Paul knows that his faithfulness to Jesus is going to cost him everything at the hands of Nero. And yet he has total peace. And I think he gets that total peace, one, you know, from his relationship with Jesus, but also because, as we'll see in the next verses, he's looking back on his life and he looks back in total satisfaction, no regrets. I just finished a podcast called S-Town. I'm not sure if any, yeah. I won't ruin it for anybody that's in the middle of it, but I will read something from the last episode. It doesn't ruin anything. It's just, it really struck me. This podcast follows a brilliant and eccentric polymath named John B. McLemore. And towards the end of the podcast series, one of his manifestos, a little portion of it, is read by the narrator. And in it, John calculates how much meaningful time there is in one life. And the manifesto is called "A Worthwhile Life Defined." He says, "When one considers that the undistinguished life of an industrialized man in an industrialized nation consists of about 25,000 days," which, when you put it that way, doesn't really sound like that much. 25,000 days, that's what most of us have. "And about 33 to 38% of these days are spent in slumber." Again, I'm not a numbers guy, so he goes through a bunch of calculations on how much time you need for sleep and eating and convalescing and family, and basically shaves down 25,000 days to the time that you have for being alone and being awake. And he says that the average industrialized man with 25,000 days on this planet may easily secure only about 4,500 waking days of beneficial life. It's a quarter of your life if you're lucky, a quarter of your life during which the average person can pursue matters that are meaningful to them. Now, I think that John has a pretty cynical view about an integrated life. He kind of discounts the fact that you can pursue meaningful matters in the company of other people, that you can pursue meaningful matters as a vocation. But still, let's just take him at his word. 4,500 days. It's about 12 years of concentrated time that each of us has to pursue meaningful matters, if it's not part of our vocation or our family life. And Paul looks back on his time with total satisfaction. He says in verse 7, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Paul reflects back on the time he's been given and says with triumph, I have struggled, but I've completed, and I've done it playing by the rules. The word for fight is our word that we get agony from. It's agon. So it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. The Christian life following Jesus, it's going to be really, really hard if the very word Paul uses to depict his life is one of struggle. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. I think this is a good summary of the kind of life Paul chose to live. We're going to look at verses 23 through 29. He says, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. A lot of danger. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Man, prison, torture, beatings, relational strife, starvation, dehydration, lost at sea. The faithfulness of Paul to preach the word, to fulfill his calling, to follow Jesus no matter what, that's difficult. That is certainly fighting the fight. It requires endurance. That's not just 4,500 days. That's a whole life poured out as a drink offering for the church. Maybe 25,000 days. That's not a quick sprint, and that's really difficult. And Paul looks back and he says, I have total satisfaction in what I've done, the way I've chosen to live my life. Paul speaks of the fight, and he speaks of the race, and he speaks of the faith. And the faith is an interesting turn of phrase. It's essentially how we would say I've played according to the rules. But it also has an ambiguity in it where it can mean the content of the faith that Paul has preached. And it can also mean that he's kept the faith in his preaching. So it's not only the content, but also the action. And I think Paul is, of course, usually ambiguous when he wants to mean both. I think it does mean both. He's been faithful to Jesus in faithfully proclaiming the truth of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. But he's also been faithful in that he hasn't stopped doing it. And this is what he's calling Timothy to, saying, as for you, Timothy, fulfill your calling, fulfill your ministry. I personally have an assignment. My assignment from God is to be a pastor, to preach the word. I tried to get out of it, actually, when I was first talking to my wife Crystal about it. I was like, I know this is a terrible idea. Like, God's wrong. You can just say the word and we'll talk to him together and we'll sort this out. And unfortunately, she sided with Jesus. She's like, no, I think it's a great idea. And you should talk to some people about that. So I talked to Josh and I talked to Tim and was like, hey, I've got this terrible idea. You can go ahead and say it's a bad idea. Like, don't worry, I know it's a bad idea. And secretly in my heart, I'm like, man, God, why are you like making me do this? I don't want to do this. I have a nice, happy little life. And God gave me an assignment. And instead of talking me out of becoming a pastor, Tim and Josh invited me into vocational ministry. And I'm really glad. I can't imagine doing anything else. Like, this is the best thing I've ever done in my entire life. And I have a calling, a very clear calling from my community, from my God. And it requires faithfulness, and it's really hard. And it means that I need to preach the word. I need to preach the truth of the gospel in the way I live my life, in the words that I use. Today's Sunday. Like, I'm preaching the word. This is God's word to us as a community. This is what he's telling us. He's telling us that following Jesus is going to be hard. It is going to cost us everything if we're going to be faithful, but it's totally worth it. And so we need to step in to our calling. And so my calling is to preach the word. Your calling right now is to receive it. If we're just coming here to learn interesting truths and hear funny stories about Shackleton and people living in trailers down by the river, like, we're wasting our time. But it's to follow Jesus, to be shaped by his word, to be changed, to become who he's made us to be. And we also have a mission, each of you, to live that truth out in our city and in our world. Jesus is building his community through you. If Timothy is handed the baton from Paul, and Timothy is passing that baton on to the people in the church of Ephesus, like, I'm not sure how many people are of Greek descent, but it's a good chance that you're here because of that relationship. And it's 100% certain that all of us are here because 12 guys had an encounter with the risen Jesus. And, like, were totally blown away and took it really seriously when he said, go and make disciples. And took it really seriously when he said, teach those disciples to do everything that I've commanded. We're all sitting here because of those relationships. And we all have a calling, is to follow Jesus no matter what. But it's going to take endurance. It's going to be really hard. In Acts 20:24, Paul he's leaving Ephesus, says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Paul's single-minded in accepting his call. He is determined. And he's fighting the good fight with endurance. Are you? Have you accepted the baton? Have you stepped into your calling? Are you following Jesus faithfully? Do you think it's going to be worth it? In 1914, Shackleton's party ran into some pretty intense opposition. His ship became lodged in the ice. This is 1914, and the party eventually set up camp inside the ship for about 9 months, made it into a winter camp, and as the ice began to thaw, the ship began to break up, and Shackleton made the call, abandon ship. They all get out on the ice and set up a camp called Patience, and they camp on the ice and hope that the flow will carry them north to one of the islands, so that they can get on some land. Eventually, the icebergs they're on start to disintegrate, and Shackleton orders everybody to get into boats. And they make an 800-mile trek to Elephant Island, where they set up camp. And then from there, Shackleton makes the trip to another island where he knows there's a whaling village. He can get some help. By the time Shackleton gets everybody safe and goes up to the whaling village and comes back to rescue the party, it's 1916. They've been out in the Antarctic for 2 years. I mean, that's one, that's crazy. That's hard. But Shackleton's determination to be faithful to his men, Shackleton's determination to endure. His ship actually was called Endurance. It's pretty cool. As much as Shackleton knows about endurance, I think Paul knows more. He has this intrinsic power to continue despite opposition. And the Christian life is hard. It's full of opposition. And we have a city that's determined to inundate us with the message that there are no boundaries anywhere, which is not totally true, because there's a boundary around what we believe, right? If you disagree with the zeitgeist, well, then that's not okay. We like diversity, but only the right kind. We live in a city that is enslaved to sexual sickness. We live in a city that's enslaved to leisure. We live in a city that is imprisoned by image. That's opposition. I know how hard it is to be a follower of Jesus in the public arena. I've only been a pastor for 3 years. I know what it's like to all of a sudden show up to an old job as a new person and say, I've met Jesus, and he's amazing. And people are like, ooh, he's really gone off the deep end this time. I know what it is to lose all of my friends because I think Jesus is better. And I want them to, too. It's not that I want to bail. I know what it is to feel isolated and alone. And that's just the external stuff. What about the internal? Following Jesus is really hard because it means an internal struggle against the way we used to do things. My desires. I mean, Paul says in Romans 7, I do what I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I can't. It's terrible. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? He says in 2 Corinthians 11, who's led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? It's not like following Jesus is a free pass to the good life. All of a sudden, no more worry, no more struggle. Like, we have achieved righteousness. No, it's costly. It's hard. I think that the reason Paul has such peace as he's looking down the sword that'll cut his head off, and such satisfaction as he looks over his life and his ministry, is because he has total confidence in Jesus. He says as much in verse 8. He says, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The crown is a symbol of victory. We're not talking like the Burger King crown, the gold thing. This is like a simple laurel wreath. Think togas and Greek people. This is the symbol of victory for the Olympic Games in Paul's day. And Paul's saying this symbol of victory is laid up for me, but not just a symbol, but it's actually the crown of righteousness. We often think of salvation as something that's happened. We often talk about it as, oh, I got saved. I met Jesus, I got saved. But the Bible has a much more holistic look at what it looks like to be saved. There is an element where I've been saved. Like when I put my faith and trust in Jesus and started following him, there's this moment where he justified me. Like, my status changed. I was taken out of darkness and brought into a family of light. I was given a new identity. But the Christian life is really hard, and that's because we're in the process of being saved. We're actually being saved. We're being transformed. This is what theologians call sanctification. It's that weird, like, sometimes upward, sometimes painfully downward trajectory of being conformed to the image of God. But there's also this element that in the future we will be saved. Because if we're saved right now, that's rough. I mean, I don't want to stay this way. Most of the people that know me really well don't want me to stay this way. But we will be saved. And Paul says that's what he's looking forward to. The end has come. My departure is near. And I'm looking forward to the crown of righteousness. When the status lines up with the reality, not only am I righteous in God's eyes, but I've actually been made righteous. I mean, for me, that is such a huge hope, such a huge motivator, that in the future, I won't have the same impulses. I will actually be a fully authentic human being who does what he wants to do, because what he wants to do is the right thing to do all the time. We'll be in the presence of God. And this is what Paul's looking forward to. And he says that's going to happen on the day, that day when the righteous judge, Jesus, judges him. And I've been thinking a lot about judgment lately, and it seems to me that humans just love to be judged. Like, there's no argument, right? We actually do. But we want to be judged and approved. When people say, don't judge me, what they really mean is don't condemn me. But who doesn't love somebody saying, you're doing a great job, you're doing the right thing, keep on doing it? We actually need judgment. We need approval. We look for it in all sorts of different ways, most of them wrong. But we're built to expect judgment. And Paul is waiting for it. He longs for it. And he has hope in it. He has confidence in it. And he says that confidence is available to all of us. Anybody who has longed for his appearing. Anybody that can't wait for Jesus to come back. Jesus, the righteous judge, as opposed to Nero, who's going to cut my head off. Jesus, the righteous judge who reveals the character of God because he is God incarnate with us. Paul trusts this judge because this is the judge that died for him on the cross. This is the righteous judge that was raised on the third day, who is reigning in power and glory through his people, and one day will come back to judge all people for what we've thought, what we've done, what we haven't done, what we've said. And this is good news. This is Jesus making all things new. Have you loved his appearing? Have you longed for his return? Or are you like W.H. Auden and Sebastian from Brideshead Revisited, who say, oh God, make me good, but not yet. I think Augustine said that too. A lot of people say that. So, but where does Paul get this confidence? And I think that it comes from his encounter with the risen Jesus. You can read about it later today in Acts 9, where Paul is Saul. He's on the Damascus Road. He's going to persecute and kill Christians. And he has this encounter that radically changes his life. He goes from this person that's respected in Judaism. He's been trained under Gamaliel. He has power and influence. And Jesus, the risen Lord, meets him on this road and totally changes the trajectory of his life. From the outside looking in, Paul's life is actually looking pretty good. Although, like, the modern people would be a little bit bummed on the whole persecuting and killing people thing. But for the most part, like, man, he's got the good life. And Jesus totally changes that trajectory. Where now Paul becomes somebody that preaches the word of God, the good news about Jesus to everyone, and he suffers for it. It's really hard. It's difficult. It's agonizing. And he single-mindedly says it's worth it. In reflecting on that, he says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in Jesus, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Overwhelmed by God's love for him, overwhelmed by his forgiveness. Jesus loves you. He died for you. And he is saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is on the scene. Jesus is the king. And he says, repent and believe the gospel. Follow me. Step into your calling. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. You're going to face obstacles. It may cost you your life. May not. May just cost you some cool points. But it's going to be worth it. This moment in 2 Timothy is the pivot point in Timothy's life when Paul passes the baton to Timothy. He says to Timothy, I've completed my ministry. As for you, Timothy, fulfill yours, be faithful, follow Jesus. He's also speaking to you, and he's calling you to step into your ministry, into your calling, that you would have endurance, that you'd be faithful to Jesus, that you would keep the faith, that you would run with honor, and that you would look forward to his return. Jesus is coming back, and it's good news for our world. Until then, we have the opportunity and the privilege to be members of his kingdom who spread life and light, to be part of his family who speak the truth and love to our world. We do this in word for sure and deed, absolutely, and the two have to go together. Let's pray.